Suppose it would be not completely amiss if I said, for most of you, you could probably say, surprise, surprise. I'm very grateful for the opportunity of being able to be with you, to be able to visit, especially here, of course, to visit my little brother. Actually, he used to not be my little brother. He was my younger brother, but he was bigger than me. No more. He shrunk, and I'm expanding. So we're pretty well equalized in that regard, but anyway, it's good to have the opportunity to be with you, to visit here. I've talked with him a few times since he's been a part of the group here, and he has always spoken very commendably and with a considerable level of almost braggadocio about the congregation here, and very happy to be a part with you folk, and I appreciate that to no small degree. Some of you may not otherwise know a connection, and that is with Brother Eugene Purcell. Once upon a time in the very distant past, Eugene and I were fellow students at Fried Hardeman College, now University, and that does seem like quite a while ago, but nevertheless, our paths have had occasion to cross only a few times in all of those intervening years. We were reminiscing this morning, perhaps the last time that our paths crossed was 15 or 20 years ago when we happened to cross paths at Florida College lectureship program, and it always good to be able to renew those acquaintances and to have memories that we shared so long, long ago. Inasmuch as Brother Purcell had asked me this morning, would I consent to speak tonight? And he did that before Brother May's lesson this morning. I sat there and I did pay attention. I was listening very carefully, but I was thinking about, okay, now what can I talk about tonight that I won't mess up the good lesson that he has presented and that might perhaps in some way or the other maybe complement that lesson, and whether it will or will not, nevertheless, want to share with you tonight some thoughts and have you to ponder the question, could you be convicted? That is, if you were to be arrested for being a Christian, could you be convicted of being a Christian? Would that actually be a possibility? Actually, it's not too likely that you and I are going to be arrested for being a Christian as things are at the present time. Although there have been some movements underway in our country within the last several years that could very well jeopardize freedom, especially as pertaining to speaking out and taking a firm stand against certain conditions that prevail in our society. And it is possible, as the war, as it is sometimes referred to, against Christianity becomes more evident and more involved, it is possible that it may, that some may see the day in which it is really a crime to take a firm stance for the things of the gospel of Christ. As we think about this, I'd like for you to put on your imagination hat. I'd like for you to think about actually having been arrested and having been charged with the crime of being a Christian, and that you are now in a court of law, and you are now on trial for that crime. I'm not a lawyer, not even close to it. But we've seen enough TV movies, haven't we, to know what kind of goes on in a court of law. And some of us have actually gone and just observed the proceedings that take place in a court of law. And so when we think about the circumstances, the particular plight that we are envisioning, remember that inasmuch as you have been charged with a crime, that there's going to be a prosecuting attorney. And it will be his intent to try and to make sure that you are actually convicted of that high crime of being a Christian. Any good prosecuting attorney is therefore going to come into that court well prepared. He need not himself be a Christian. In fact, he may be far from it. But in order to accomplish his objective, his end, he will have studied the textbook on Christianity. He will know whereof he speaks. He will know the kinds of things that will identify you as being guilty, as charged. And so what kinds of things would be necessary in order for that to become a reality, for you to be convicted? First of all, very simply speaking, the point of transition in one's life from the realm of Satan into the kingdom of light is at the point at which was so beautifully presented in the slides this morning by Brother May, of your death to the life of sin, of your being buried with Christ in baptism, and of your being raised up to walk with Him in newness of life. The prosecuting attorney has sworn you in or rather is making his statements against you as he seeks to present the evidence, and he will make the charge that this individual put your name in the blank. John, Tom, Sue, whomever you are, has been baptized. Now that's a rather simple thing, rather simple concept to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. The attorney will say, that's what the Lord said. That's what this person's master said when he gave the instruction to the apostles. And being an astute attorney, he will then say, and when those apostles began to preach the gospel, here is what they required of people to whom they were preaching that message. Evidenced from the Pentecostal incident, wherein the people who were cut to the heart cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter, one of the followers of Jesus, told those people to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He might also remind you and the auditors in the courtroom that the Apostle Paul said, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This person has therefore submitted unto that teaching. He may say, I would like to call such and such an individual to the stand, and perhaps under oath testify to the occasion upon which that individual actually witnessed your being baptized into Christ. He may have sufficiently done his research that he can say, I even know the individual who administered baptism to you. And from your family Bible, I know the date upon which that actually took place. Most of you can remember the person who administered baptism, who baptized you into Christ. The preacher who baptized me 70 years ago, my 15th birthday, was a fellow by the name of Ross O. Spears. Been deceased now for a goodly number of years, but his son, Dudley Ross, is still preaching the gospel of Christ. And so he might call upon that kind of evidence to establish the fact that this person has been baptized. Now your belief and your repentance are going to be matters of heart, or are matters of heart, and they are matters that will be assumed if one has actually been baptized, because they, in the Scriptures, are precedents to one's obeying the gospel in baptism. But you did confess, did you not? You were asked to make that good confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, before you were immersed into him. He wants to move, however, and he will seek therefore to establish the fact that not only were you baptized and therefore experienced that point of obedience in which you are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, but do others know you as a Christian? Are there those who can testify that this individual is recognized as a Christian, somebody who is actually called a Christian? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." And he seeks, therefore, as one who is prosecuting you for the crime of being a Christian, he wants to establish the fact that you actually are recognized, that you actually are called by that name. Now, recognize the fact that we wear the name of that one into whom we have been baptized. Not the name of the person who did the baptizing, but the name of him into whom one is baptized. Paul somewhat chidingly said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? Into whose name were you baptized?" James chapter 2 and verse 7. James is speaking of the potential persecution of those who are more well-to-do against the Christians. And he says, "Of the rich, for example, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" Some translations will have a little marginal note on verse 7. And if you'll go over there and read that, it says, "the name which was called upon you." Will they not blaspheme that worthy name which has been called upon you when you were baptized, therefore, into Christ? When you put on Christ, when you became clothed in Christ, he might want to establish by calling some to the stand, "Do you know this individual as a Christian? Is that the reputation that this individual typically has?" Now, we recognize the fact that in the world, generally speaking, that there are many people who are referred to as Christians in that broad philosophical kind of consideration or sense, that have not really obeyed the gospel, but because of certain things that are characteristic of life, people refer to them nevertheless in that regard. And so he wants to establish whether or not you really are a Christian. He might therefore seek to establish, inasmuch as he is familiar with this textbook of Christianity, known as the Bible, the Word of God, to establish what your pattern of devotion to the Lord is insofar as you're gathering together with the saints. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He might try to establish the frequency with which you gather together with fellow believers. He would perhaps want to establish whether you did that with a great deal of regularity. He would perhaps want to establish that it becomes evident from the practice that is characteristic of this individual that they consider the assembling together with fellow believers as priority number one in their life. Again, Brother Jeff touched upon some things about that this morning. Ball games, picnics, fishing trips, whatever. No, those do not come into play at all with this individual who is going to be convicted of being a Christian. Of course, there are many non-saints who frequently and regularly gather together. This could be a long story, but I'll not give you all of the interesting little trivia that makes it so interesting and memorable to me. But in 1977, it was my pleasure to baptize an individual with whom I had been studying for 10 years. There was always some reason that he wasn't ready. He was even responsible for bringing at least one other individual to me to study with, whom I baptized, and that individual was a witness of that baptism. And I was, as I was preparing to immerse her, a lady friend of his, into Christ, I said, "And what about you, Charlie?" It was that 10-year-old excuse. "Someday I hope to." But you see, Charlie was one of those individuals, though not a Christian, who almost never absented himself from the assemblies of worship. He sat at the feet of some of the finest, most capable preachers of the gospel that those of my generation have ever had the privilege of knowing and associating with. And so the very reason, or rather the very fact that one assembles does not within itself, therefore, necessarily establish. And so other things have to be considered, but that definitely is one of the things that needs to be characteristic if one is going to be convicted of being a Christian, that he is, as a matter of priority, to be found frequently and regularly gathered with fellow believers. Perhaps one of the tests to which the attorney might want to refer is to establish whether or not this individual believes enough in this calling, in this way, that he is willing to financially support it, to give of his means, to, as this passage says, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, lay by in store upon the first day of the week, as you've been prospered. could be that he would refer to the teaching in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 having to do with the raising of the bounty to be given by brethren to the support of needy among the saints. And wherein Paul says to the Corinthian brethren to show before them, that is those who have been selected to carry the bounty when it is taken to Jerusalem, show before them the proof of your love and before the churches and of our boasting on your behalf. Paul says, I've been bragging about how well you're giving, what great givers you are. And Mr. Attorney, having prepared, will know that that ought to be true. He may have even, some way or the other, gotten a hold of your 1040. Your A, I think it is, Schedule A, section. And he may unfurl that thing before the observers in that court and say, I want you to look at the contribution that this individual has registered as a deduction on his tax form. I want you to know that the average contribution among religious groups in the United States of America is, if I remember correctly, 2-3% of their income. But I want you to know that this, look at the percentage of this individual's charitable contribution to the Lord's church that he has given in comparison to the total income. Does that show that level of commitment which would tend? Let me tell you, I can't see that clock back there because, and I'm glad I can't. That gives me an excuse. Twice in my preaching life, I've had occasion to offer some help to brethren who were being audited for their contribution by the IRS. One brother came to me and he said, Brother Fulce, said, I am being audited by the IRS. I have shown this much of a contribution on my schedule, and I give cash. I don't have any canceled checks. And since the church doesn't give receipts for those contributions, said, I have no way in the world of proving the amount that I have reported on my Schedule A. Would you just write a letter? Now, the IRS knows me, right? A little old preacher of the gospel in a relatively small southern town. I said, I will do what I can do. And I sat down and I wrote to whom it may concern. I want to attest to the character of this individual. Here's the name. In our fellowship, we don't have any fancy record keeping of who's giving what. He has given by cash. He has no exact records. But I can attest on the basis of my knowledge of this individual, of his devotion, and of the conviction that is constantly registered on his part, that you can take his word that if he signed that tax form and it said that he gave X numbers of dollars, I want to tell you that you can accept that statement as fact. Now, I don't know that that would always work, but they took that statement. Sometime later, a young couple came to me, and we are being audited by the IRS. We don't have records to show how much contribution we gave, and here's what we've did on our Schedule A. These are people, a couple, who showed up occasionally in services. They are a couple who, in spite of all of the efforts that we expended to encourage greater diligence on their part, seem to never make any improvement in that regard. I said, I'll write you a letter. To whom it may concern, this particular couple, and here are the circumstances. They are members of the congregation with which I work. But we do not have any record keeping system that allows us to know how much they have given. Not too convincing, right? They never came back with me to tell me what the outcome of that was. But do you see the difference between those two individuals, those two cases? This individual gives generously, very liberally, of that with which he has been blessed as a servant of God. This individual tries to lead others in the way. Somebody has called to the stand. Yes, yes, this individual, he was talking to me just the other day out in the factory. There we were standing by the presses and we were working, and over the sound of the machines, he was trying to tell me about this Jesus. Or yes, in our break room. It's always a matter of conversation with him. He tries to lead others in the way. Paul told Timothy that the word that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And of those first Christians in the city of Jerusalem, when they were scattered abroad as the result of the stoning of Saul, or rather of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. They were trying to lead others in the way of truth. And so he perhaps then wants to establish, will this individual take a stand? Will this individual stand for that which is taught within this textbook of Christianity? And he might even say, Jude said, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. The Apostle Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And he might therefore again call witnesses and say, yes, I can tell you specific instances in which this individual has been pressed, as it were, to the wall about his or her convictions. And he never yielded an inch. He refused to buckle under all of the pressure that was brought to bear. Even when very strenuously being opposed. And again, this individual's manner of life indicates that he or she is a Christian. Paul says, I want you to know how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. That's the kind of life that is to be lived by the child of God. Paul said he had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, that he did not walk in craftiness, that he simply laid the truth out there, as it were, not only in his speech, but certainly in the life that he lived. We looked at, in the lesson this morning, either in the Bible class or I believe it was possibly in the sermon, Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenings, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This prosecuting attorney, therefore, says that's what the book says. What about the life of this individual? And somebody says, that's exactly the kind of stuff that this individual will have nothing to do with. He will not let the world, the Phillips translation, squeeze him into its own mold. Romans chapter 12. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. This individual exemplifies the attributes. Why? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay, so much for the negative part of it. He doesn't participate in that type of thing. What about the good? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. Against such, there is no law. Are there witnesses that can attest to that fruit being born in the life of this individual on trial? In due time, we shall reap if we faint not, if we continue to bear that good fruit and to be what God would have us to be. Recognizing that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And if you see your brother or sister in destitution, in need, respond to that. Are there witnesses that can attest? The attorney wants to know. Will there be someone that can attest to that having been the case? I want to call so-and-so to the stand. Have you ever heard this individual in the practice of prayer? Oh yes, he's a very prayerful individual. Truly exemplifying the admonition to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks through the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And remember that this is that which was Daniel's point, or the point upon which Daniel was actually convicted, being one of the three presidents under Darius the king, others becoming jealous of him, wanting to find fault with him. They colluded and they said, there's nothing going to be found against this man unless we find it with his God concerning this matter of the decree that the king had issued at their encouragement. If anybody is found in 30 days asking anything of you, O king, asking anything, rather, of any other god or man than of you, O king, let him be cast into the den of lions. The text says when Daniel knew that the decree has been made, he said, I've got to change my prayer practice. I've got to go hide in the toilet. I got to find me a private place to pray. I can't be seen up there in my window with my face facing Jerusalem anymore. That's not what he said. But the text says that he went and he kneeled and he prayed with his face toward Jerusalem. And of course, we know the outcome of that. And so the prayer was that critical point with Daniel. This individual sings the songs of Zion. Have you ever heard this person, perhaps working around the house, perhaps on the job, whatever he may be doing, and you've heard some joyful song arise from his heart? If any man is merry, let him sing psalms. And there may be those who could be called and say, I hear this individual over there in his cubicle all the time when he's not actually having to work. I can hear this stuff going on over there. Or whatever the circumstance might be, when the individual just has a song to erupt from the heart. So, think about this. When the evidence is considered, it's not going to be just one or two of those little things that we've talked about. We've looked at a whole plethora of them. Not going to be just one or two of them. But for one to be convicted of being a Christian, it is going to be that which will show in the full parameter of his life that he is a Christian. And it will be to that end that that prosecutor will have set himself to arrive in the presentation of his case. It involves that whole spectrum of our life to manifest that one truly is a follower of Jesus Christ. As stated at the beginning, you or I are not very likely, at least in the immediate future, to be arrested for being a Christian. But it may be more important to think about, how does God view us? How do we rate in God's sight? Are we manifesting before Him in our daily sojourn that we are Christians. Could we help you in any way while we sing the announced selection?